All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the way in which you continue to work in our lives day after day. Father, as we come together tonight to worship you and to study the Scriptures, we pray for wisdom and we ask for grace. We thank you that the Bible gives us that wonderful promise that if anyone lacks wisdom, he can ask of you. And you give to all without upbraiding. And so we do pray for wisdom as we study the Word of God. Please open our minds and our hearts to you and enable us not only to worship you, but also to see how to put into practice the truths that are taught in your Word. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take a look at Revelation chapter 9. We're getting ready to start there tonight. You remember last time we saw in Revelation chapter 8 that the seventh seal was opened, and then a golden censer was seen in the hand of an angel who took, first of all, the incense, was given incense, and offered that incense together with the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints were answered, and then he took fire from the altar and threw it upon the earth, and as a result of that, there was thunder and lightning and an earthquake. And this was an indication of God's answer to the prayers of the saints. And so that answer is seen in the seven trumpets. And what we've done is we've rewound back to the beginning of Christian church history. Remember, in the book of Revelation, we have seven periods of time. We have seven recapitulations of all of church history. It rewinds to the beginning and starts over again. It goes back this way. And so, once again, we've come back with the seven trumpets, and we're looking at church history all over again. And we saw last time in the seven trumpets that this was the initial judgment of God upon the wicked. And we saw in chapter 8 that there were four trumpets that were blown. These four trumpets affected the physical reality, the physical nature. And then at the end of chapter 8, there was an eagle flying in midair that cried out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth," at the blast of the other trumpets of the three angels that are about to blow. And so chapter 9 opens with the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. And so in chapter 9, we've got the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. When we get to chapter 10, there's going to be yet another interlude, and this interlude is going to do with the church during this time period. And so from chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 11, there is this interlude about the church of the Lord Jesus during this time period. And then we pick back up again at the end of that when the seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11, verse 15. So we're still in the middle of looking at these trumpets. These are the initial judgments of God. The first four had to do with physical reality, and now the fifth and sixth ones have to do with the first two of three woes that are spiritual punishments of God upon the wicked. Let's look at Revelation 9, beginning at verse 1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And they have a king over them, and the angel, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. I'll stop there for a second. And so the first half of chapter 9 deals with this woe that comes as a result of the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. And what John sees in this vision, remember what we're looking at are visions that John is granted by God. He sees in this vision the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a star fallen from heaven to earth. And this star is none other than Satan himself. Somebody turn to Luke chapter 18, chapter 10, and read verse 18, please. Luke 10, 18. This is when Jesus sends out his disciples on that preaching mission. And they come back and they are excited about what they have seen and what they've done. And Jesus' comment about that is he has seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this is the devil's present condition. He has been cast out of heaven. He lost what splendor he once had. He lost his position in heaven. And he has been cast down to the earth. And so he is given, notice that, he doesn't take it, but he is given, according to verse 1, the key to the bottomless pit, to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. What is this abyss? Well, let's look at Luke 8, verse 31, and somebody read that to us, please. Luke 8, 31. Okay. What's the context there? That's the swine, right? The demons that are in the pigs. Jesus is about to cast them out, and they don't want to be the demons that are in the man, and they end up being cast into the pigs, and the pigs rush down into the water and are drowned. They don't want to be cast into the abyss. Now, the abyss is a term that's used to describe hell prior to the final judgment. And so it's yet another one of these terms that you'll run across. Remember, when we did our study of the Westminster Standards, we came across some things, different terms for heaven and hell, and this is one of them. This is the term for hell that's used here, and it's a term that's used prior to the final judgment. After the final judgment, according to Revelation 20, hell is going to be called the Lake of Fire. Same place, but greater punishment at that particular point, because it will be punishment for both body and soul. Right now, the abyss is a place of spiritual punishment for spiritual beings. And so it's closed, and Satan is given the key, and he opens it, and when he opens it, out pours smoke. Smoke that, like everything else in the book of Revelation, has to be symbolic of something. Here it's because it blots out the light of the sun. It comes from the pit of hell. It's got to represent the deceit and the delusions and the moral darkness and decay and deception that Satan tries to bring upon the world. And so he's allowed to do that. This smoke fills the air. It pollutes the air. It blots out the light of the sun. And you notice that he is given this key, and it has to be given to him by God. God is going to permit Satan to carry out his wicked schemes and his wicked designs in the hearts of wicked men, but he's got a purpose. And in the midst of all of this that's going on, let's remember this is a trumpet blast, and trumpets warn. And so one of the things that God is allowing Satan to do is to punish the wicked as a warning to them that they must repent. And so when this punishment comes upon them, it's a warning for them to repent. We have this wrong idea sometimes that Satan is just great pals with those who follow him. And the Bible doesn't present that as being the case at all. Here, Satan and his demonic forces, which are going to be let loose, which we'll see in a second, attack the wicked men who actually are followers of Satan. And so it's not like they're all, even though they're in rebellion against God, it's not like they're all great friends in any way. And so this punishment is one of the things that God's going to use to warn the wicked that they must repent of their sins. It's a divine judgment and a divine warning. What gets let loose in chapter 9 are locusts. The smoke comes up out of the bottomless pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the air is darkened, and then out of the smoke come locusts, but these are not any ordinary everyday locusts, as bad as ordinary everyday locusts happen to be. These are locusts in the sense of something that God has sent as a plague upon the wicked. Immediately, when we read this, we're reminded of the eighth plague in Egypt. Remember, we saw last time, we read last time from Exodus chapter 10, how God, through Moses, brought the plague of locusts upon Egypt, and the locusts ate up all the vegetation of the land. That's what locusts do. In Joel, the prophet Joel, locusts are used as a symbol, just like they are here in the book of Revelation, for the punishment of God. And in Joel, they're used to describe an attacking and invading enemy army, which may very well be what they're used to describe here in Revelation 9. Let's look at Joel chapter 2. So turn there for just a second. Joel chapter 2. This is the description of the day of the Lord that's given here. In chapter 1, you've got in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Those are all different terms for locusts, and we're not really 100% sure exactly what they mean. It's kind of like the fact that Eskimos have something like 40 different words for snow. If we lived with snow all the time, we might have 40 different words. If you live with locusts all the time, you might have 4 or 5 or 6 different words for locusts. And that's what we've got here in Hebrew, is many different descriptions of the types of locusts that are sort of lost on us at this time period. But they're all locusts, and they're used as a description of what's about to happen. So when you get to chapter 2, in verse 2, it's talking about the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness, blackness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them people are in anguish, their faces grow pale, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows. Like a thief, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This day of the Lord that's described here, as we see in Joel, fits with the description of locusts, but also with the description of an invading army. And so, based on that idea of the locusts in Joel, in the book of Revelation, we've got a similar type of thing, because much of the description that we find in Joel is repeated in Revelation chapter 9 about these locusts. And the point is, these are not ordinary, everyday locusts when you look at the description that's given of them here. They are demonic forces. Okay, these locusts are demonic forces. Satan is let loose from the pit of hell. They're a symbol in Joel of a warring nation. And under the symbol of locusts here in Revelation, John describes them as the powers and the influences of hell working in the lives of the wicked. Their spiritual punishment sent upon the wicked. Notice what it says. They have the power of scorpion stings. Locusts don't sting. Scorpions do. And I don't know if you've ever been stung by a scorpion. It's not a pleasant thing. I've only been stung once, and I would not recommend it for anything that anybody does. Stuck my foot down one time, was on a camping trip, and we'd seen something in the tent, and I had one of those old Boy Scout sleeping bags, have the orange inside, and this particular scorpion was orange colored, and it slipped down inside the sleeping bag, and I didn't see it, and shined a light down in there. We couldn't find anything. So sure enough, after I slid into the sleeping bag, I tried to come out through the side of the tent. It got me on the toe, and it hurt. It's like a wasp sting, and it throbs. And this was not one of the ones that will kill you or anything, but it doesn't make you feel good. So if you've ever been stung by a wasp, if you've ever been stung by a scorpion, you have an idea of what they're talking about here. They have this powerful sting, but it's not a sting that kills. It's a sting that torments, and they are given the power, the authority to torment for 5 months. They are, however, and this shows that they're not real locusts. They're not literal locusts. They don't harm plants. They harm people, but they're forbidden to harm the people of God. Did you notice that? It's extremely important to notice here. Verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, we saw God's people sealed, and we knew that what that sealing was for was protection against God's wrath and God's judgment. It's not a protection against earthly enemies, but against spiritual enemies. And so here, they're told, you're not to touch God's people, essentially. So this attack is upon those who are apart from Christ, who are wicked, who are in rebellion against God. They're allowed to torment them for 5 months, a symbol of a short, limited period of time. It's intense. Nobody wants to go through 5 months of torture, but it's limited. At the end of that time, the time's over. And so the point here is it's a limited amount of time. They torment them spiritually in such a way that the torment is like these stings. And people want to die, but God will not allow that to happen. They want to die from the torment, but death flees from them, it says. God is ultimately in charge of life and death. And these folks who are tormented are not allowed to die. They are injured but not allowed to die. And it's a spiritual torment that they're undergoing. Now, that's kind of an introduction and the idea that they're demonic forces. And then John actually begins to describe them in verse 7. And here he describes them as like horses, which we saw in Joel chapter 2. There they were described as like horses. Horses are a symbol of power. Horses are a symbol of war. The only thing the horses were used for in the Bible at any time, Old Testament or New Testament, was for battle. You didn't find people owning horses and riding horses normally. Horses were animals that were used for battle, to pull chariots. They were war animals, and that's all. And so in the Bible, when you read about a horse, normally it has to do with battle. Donkeys, on the other hand, are beasts of burden, and they're used to carry people. And so you find prophets and even Jesus himself riding on donkeys. But horses are animals of war and powerful animals. They wear crowns of gold on their head, but the term that's used here is what looked like crowns of gold. And so it's pseudo-gold, actually, is what it says. It's not real gold. It looks like gold, but it's not. They're mocking, in one sense, the crown that the Lord Jesus Christ has and the crowns that are given to God's people. But they're not real gold. However, they are wearing crowns, and so the point there is they're looking for victory. They think they've got victory. They have human faces. And human faces on creatures in the book of Revelation most likely are symbols of intelligence, that these beings are not just brute animals of some kind, but they are intelligent creatures that are doing the bidding of their king. They have hair like that of women, but they have teeth like that of lions. These two symbols go together. The hair of women is symbolic of charm, and the teeth like lions is symbolic of ferocity. So you've got this countermeasure that's given here, that one thing sets off the other. They're armored, once again, preparation for battle. And their wings sound like chariots rushing into battle. Once again, a war symbol. Kistemaker said in his commentary that the reference to the sound of battle should be interpreted not literally but symbolically. It depicts an imminent battle that fills human hearts and souls with unspeakable dread and fear. And so just the sound of war is what, when their wings move, it's the sound of war, and it throws people into a panic. The sting in their tails is that of scorpions, which is torment. And so the whole description, when you take it together, is the action of the powers of darkness set loose on the souls of the wicked throughout this age. They have a king. Now, real locusts don't have a king. This is yet another indication very clearly in Scripture that we're not talking about literal locusts. Somebody read Proverbs 30, verse 27.
Locusts have no king, yet do they
force
all of them by band.
Okay. There in Proverbs, the point is made quite clearly that there's not a leader to the locusts. They have no king. But here, the specific point is made by John. They have a king. They have a king. These are not literal locusts, obviously. They have a king. And this king has a name. And this king is none other than the angel of the abyss, the angel of the bottomless pit. And he's given two names so that we might not miss the point. He's got a Hebrew name, he's got a Greek name, which many people in that time period had. Both of his names mean the same thing. The Hebrew name is Abaddon, and the Greek name is Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon means one who destroys. And so both names in both languages indicate that this is one who is caught up in, and his whole mission is, and his whole character is defined by destruction. He is the opposite of the Creator. God is the Creator of all things. Jesus Christ is the Creator, the one through whom all things were created and have their being. And here is one who is presented to us as being destruction incarnate. The only thing he lives for is to destroy. That's the point. Their leader lives for one purpose only, and that is to tear down and to destroy. There's nothing about building anything else on the ruins. It's to tear down and to destroy, as we see here. So terror and destruction are Satan's work. They're the work of the king of the bottomless pit, and this whole thing wrapped up together is called the first woe. Now, the second trumpet sounds. This is in verse 13. Then the sixth angel, or the sixth trumpet sounds, the second woe it comes. It's the sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Okay, this is the second woe. The sixth angel sounds. And when he sounds the trumpet, John hears not only the trumpet sound, but he hears a command, and the command comes forth from the horns of the altar. This is the altar of incense that's before the throne in heaven here. It's before God. And he hears a voice, and this voice really is an answer to the prayers of the saints. Remember, all the way back in chapter 5, they're seen under the altar, they're crying out to God, and God says, wait a little while. And then we saw later on that God, in chapter 8, that God was ready to hear their prayers. And so Jesus Christ's intercession is added to their prayers as incense. And God answers by fire being poured upon the earth. The same thing is going on here. This is the same type of symbol. Here, the answer to the prayers of the saints is that the angel who is there is commanded to release four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These are not good angels. They're bound, so they're being held captive. These are fallen angels. They're ones who delight to follow their leader, who delights to do nothing but destroy. But they can't do anything until God allows them to do it, and so they have to be set free by God in order to be allowed to do the work of wickedness that they're going to do. And what they do is they incite an army of wicked men. And these wicked men are, anybody do the math, twice 10,000 times 10,000? 200 million. All right, 200 million. Probably, most likely, a symbolic number indicating a great army. Not as many as the redeemed, because the redeemed are a multitude no man can count. Here, John says that he heard the number of these troops, 200 million. But when he saw the multitude surrounding the throne in heaven, he said that it's a multitude that's too great for any man to be able to count. And so this is a vast army, but not as uncountable as those whom God has redeemed. And this vast army is given the power to kill a third of mankind. It is, on the one hand, symbolic of all wars throughout all of history. But on the other hand, most likely it indicates an increase in violence by war by and upon unbelievers as the age of the church draws toward a close and as the second coming gets closer. In other words, that there will be greater violence by unbelievers upon unbelievers, and greater demonic activity in rebellion against God as the time draws closer for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. It's symbolic of that. There's a specific date that's given here, and what's said is that these angels were held bound for the specific hour, day, month, and year. And so there's a specific date that is in mind. We're not told what that date is.
You're saying that hasn't occurred?
I'm saying it has not occurred yet. I'm saying that throughout history we've seen this, but we can expect greater violence toward the time of the second coming of Christ, that there would be more. There would be an increase in violence of unbelievers upon unbelievers And the thing about war is, as we saw earlier, is believers get caught up in it as well. I mean, this is one of the things that we're not immune to. That we're immune from the wrath of God, but we're not immune to being persecuted by unbelievers, and we're not immune to being put to death in things like plagues and wars as well. That happens to us. Even though our souls are protected, that doesn't mean that our bodies necessarily are. And so, I don't think this has happened yet. The Euphrates River that is mentioned here is the place from which God's enemies of old came. Babylon and Assyria had to cross the Euphrates in order to be able to come to Israel and to attack God's people. And so it's a symbol of this boundary. And in John's day, when John saw this vision, at the time that he was living, the Euphrates River was the extreme eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And beyond the boundary of the Euphrates River was nothing but barbarism. Rome had imposed by its tyranny the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, which was a peace that was held in check by a sword. And so that was the way that they did it. But outside their influence, there were barbarians just waiting to be able to invade, which eventually they did invade the Roman Empire. But Rome crumbled from within before that happened, and then the invaders came across. So in John's day, the Euphrates River is the extreme eastern boundary, but it's a symbol. And because we know from the Bible that the Euphrates was where the enemies of God came from throughout history, it's a symbol of the boundary between good and evil. And God, at a particular time, is going to allow that boundary to go down. And when that boundary goes down, then the enemies of God attack. John sees this, and then he sees a very descriptive vision here, starting in verse 17, of the horses and the riders. And they're described in much the same way. Both the riders and the horses are wearing breastplates. The riders in particular are wearing breastplates the color of fire, smoke, and sulfur. The word that's used, the second word that's found there, is translated in the ESV, sapphire. And there's a footnote, and the footnote says Greek hyacinth. And the color of hyacinth is blue, and it's probably used to describe the blue smoke that comes from a sulfurous flame. And so that's what we're looking at here, is both the riders and the horses are associated with fire and smoke and brimstone, which is another word for sulfur. Fire refers to war. When a city was attacked in the Old Testament, for example, one of the things that was done was it was set fire. It was burned to the ground. It was destroyed so that nothing was left standing. It was the symbol of total warfare in the Old Testament. And, of course, when you set a city on fire, then smoke rises that obscures the light of the sun, and it pollutes the air, and it suffocates everything around it. And smoke in Scripture is used to describe God's wrath directed against His enemies. Look at Judges 20, verse 40. Verse 40.
But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven.
Okay. This was an indication of God's wrath against His enemies there when the city was set on fire and burned to the ground. And finally, sulfur, or brimstone, is also tied in with the punishment of God upon the wicked. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed by God pouring out from heaven brimstone upon them, according to Genesis 19. And so all three of these symbols, fire and smoke and brimstone, the color of the breastplate of the riders looks like that, and fire and smoke and brimstone come out of the mouths of the horses that they're riding. So these horses are symbolic. They have heads like lions' heads, and they breathe fire. And they have tails that have heads also like snakes' heads with fangs. So once again, you've got this this symbol of this warrior animal that's being used here to attack. Remember, Satan's demonic forces attacking his own people. A third of mankind dies. There, once again, throughout this section, where you see the trumpets, it's always thirds. And the reason it's always thirds is an indication this is the initial judgment, this is not the final judgment. When we get to the bowls, it's the final judgment. But the initial judgment is the trumpets. And so a third of mankind dies. Listen to, this is Kistemaker's comment on that. He says, a global war breaks out in which both the godly and ungodly are involved to the point that one-third of the world's inhabitants die. God uses war as an instrument to warn the ungodly to repent, yet countless multitudes refuse to heed God's warning. Okay, so that's what this represents. At the end of the chapter, you'd think people would listen, but they don't. The warning to the wicked to repent has gone unheeded by the ones that are left alive. They're wicked. And those who've not been killed by the plagues of fire and smoke and brimstone don't repent. And notice the types of sins that they're still committing. They're breaking both tables of the law. They're breaking the first table and the second table. They break the first table by refusing to give up the wicked works of their hands. This is really the making of idols, and then worshiping demons, and then worshiping those idols that they make. And the idols are mentioned here in the same way that Jeremiah talks about them. They're made of gold and silver and wood and stone, and they can't see or hear or walk. Jeremiah and Isaiah both poke fun at idol worship and basically say that those who worship idols end up being just as dumb as the idols they worship. So they break the first table of the law by continuing to worship anything other than the true God. They break the second table of the law because they refuse to give up murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and stealing. And so these are things that are all represented in the second table of the law. And they continue to practice those things and do not repent. We come to the end of chapter 9, and there's going to be this interlude, and John's going to see a great angel and a little scroll. Just a little clue, the little scroll only looks little because the angel's so big. What's the scroll? The scroll is what John has already seen with all the seals already opened off of it now. And he's given the scroll to eat, and he reacts to it the same way that Ezekiel reacts when he's given a scroll to eat. Same type of thing. The message is sweet to his mouth and bitter to his stomach. And we'll see why. Not next week, but the week after that. Anybody have any questions or comments? As we go through this, let me make one comment here. We're looking at the whole sweep of church history. And because we're doing that, there are things that haven't happened yet. Okay? We're looking at the whole sweep. The second coming has not taken place yet. And so because of that, there are going to be some hints of things yet to come that have not taken place. But there are also going to be great hints of things that happen throughout all of church history. So the war is representative of all the wars that have ever gone before, but yet there is a great war coming. The persecution, so the great tribulation, is indicative of all tribulations throughout all of history, but the whole sweep of church history is great tribulation. And so you've got all of these things that pile image upon image, looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Well, let's stop here then this evening. And next time we get together in 2 weeks, then we'll go on with chapter 10.